heart of those who are listening. I mean, if I was in a classroom setting, except in situations where I teach in the summer and we have these outrageously fast classes. In fact, you can now take Greek or Hebrew in a January term class at Golden Gate. 13 days. That is how to teach someone to detest a language. In how to hate Hebrew in 13 days. That's but you can do it, and it fulfills requirements, and I just shake my head. But anyway, outside of those contexts, I would be in a context where I'd have some idea where the students were as far as what they've read, what their backgrounds are. Some students come into seminary with a Bible background. Some students come into seminary with an accounting background and are doing some catching up in as far as the, you know, the biblical studies go. So I normally try to find that out. It would take too long to, you know, just poll everybody, but I suppose I can just ask some general questions. How many pastors do we have with us today? Okay. How many seminary students of whatever level you wish to talk about? Or seminary graduates? Students or graduates? Okay. How many of you have read What St. Paul Really Said by N.T. Wright? How many of you are familiar with the writings of James D.G. Dunn? John Sanders. E.P. Sanders, John Sanders, good grief. Wrong problem. E.P. Sanders. Okay. All right. How many of you are familiar with the phrase Federal Vision or Auburn Avenue? Okay, all right. That gives me some idea of where we are. It also gives me the distinct feeling that I should sit down and serve. Who are you? we should let you, because you seem to know more than I do. No, I'm sorry, we haven't met yet? There you go. And that's why you know all about E.P. Sanders and N.T. Wright and everybody else. This issue, 2 hours, is only an introductory period, obviously. And I guess I should start from the back and sort of move forward. I wrote a book a number of years ago, some of you have seen it, called The God Who Justifies, and I tried to say, though, for some reason, I must not have said it with enough clarity, that I was focusing my attention in that book upon a presentation based upon a particular view of Scripture. I think most of the great debates that we have theologically and issues that we face theologically are fairly irrelevant within a context where the highest view of Scripture is not in vogue. I mean, if you don't believe that Scripture is consistent with itself, if you can't determine a scriptural position, then much of what people have argued about down through the ages really doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Issues concerning predestination or election or things like that are really irrelevant if you can sit there and say, well, Paul may have said that, but I just don't think Paul was consistent with this person over here or that person over there, or I just don't happen to think that I'm under any obligation to actually believe this. Obviously, down through the history of the church, a high view of Scripture has obtained, and hence what Scripture teaches on particular subjects is extremely important. Once that high view is abandoned, as it has been in a large portion of theological education today, these issues, as I mentioned in regards to the doctrine of God, become primarily historical issues. Once people believe this, and once people believe that, and once people actually got mad at each other for not believing that, and we sit around and go, oh, wow, that was a dark time. We have learned so much since then. And the only problem is we can't ever get around to making a positive statement as to what we now actually believe because we don't have a foundation for it. And so this issue of justification has always been that way. And when I wrote that book, I had read, Dunn and Sanders have been around for quite some time, and you could hardly graduate from seminary without being familiar with them. And at Fuller, definitely, they were very popular. But it really hadn't crossed my mind that this was going to be an issue in conservative churches, because I was well aware of the fact that these folks don't start from the same perspective. There was all sorts of things I studied that I went, okay, well, that's interesting. It's not going to really have any impact in my circles, my context. But lo and behold, N.T. Wright comes along, and N.T. Wright writes with passion. And N.T. Wright does a lot of good work in response to the Jesus Seminar and people like that. And he is seen on television as the sole conservative, almost, in a whole group of people talking about the historical Jesus. He has a huge capital of credibility. And so as a result, when he starts talking about what justification is, the justification is the covenant faithfulness of God. It's a demonstration of God's covenant faithfulness, and it primarily has to do with God. And there is no imputation of a positive righteousness in the classic historic Protestant sense of that term. When in essence he says both Protestants and Catholics were wrong at the Reformation, they were arguing a point that's really irrelevant because that's not what Paul was talking about anyways. He ends up getting quite an audience. And the result is a tremendous amount of dissension and debate today concerning what should be the fundamental element of our own proclamation of how a person has peace with God. Now, for most evangelicals, it's a tempest in a teapot. They haven't even heard about it. For those who find the Left Behind series to be the most challenging theological level to which we wish to aspire, these issues are fairly irrelevant. But sadly, that reflects much more on modern evangelicalism than it does the importance of the subject itself. Hopefully, when I say, when was the last time you heard a sermon that either included an extensive discussion of or was focused upon the doctrine of justification, hopefully most of you would be able to identify some period in the not-too-distant past. But when we think about evangelicalism as a whole, justification is mentioned in passing. It is not the focus of passionate proclamation. There was a day when someone like a Martin Luther would stand before the Emperor Charles and would be willing to risk his life. He did ask for 24 hours to consider that. I don't hold that against him, but it is a reality. But still, there was a day when he left Worms and honestly felt that he would never make it to Wittenberg. He didn't on that trip, but he would eventually. And we sort of wonder why that was so important. Was it really a tempest in a teapot? Was it just simply a quirk of the day that we can appreciate the zeal, but now in our great modern wisdom, we have discovered that Luther and the Reformers and all the Roman Catholics of that day had simply missed the boat long beforehand and were debating issues that really don't need to be debated any longer at all. And as a result, then we should be much more involved in an ecumenical dismantling of barriers between Christian bodies. That is an often underestimated emphasis and push. That I think is something we need to give some more serious consideration to. What we believe on this issue will determine the form and the nature of the gospel that we proclaim. But I also suggest that it will also determine the kind of Christian counseling we do and how we respond to many issues regarding the nature of the church and the proclamation of the church. Why do I say that? Because we're talking about how a person is made right before God. We're talking about the solution to sin. We're talking about a believer standing before God. And if justification is primarily a future thing, something that's down the line, then I would say that inevitably every system that has ever put that emphasis at that point and said it is primarily eschatological, historically each one of those systems has had to so emphasize works of obedience and works of faithfulness that the present reality becomes absorbed in the demonstration of one's faithfulness to God. At the same time, there is a danger of so emphasizing the present possession that there are those who say, oh, well, see, you don't have to do anything. You have the libertinism of some, though that has really not been, I think, in my experience anyways, one of the major problems with this particular issue. So especially for you who are involved in counseling and as pastors, what is the basis upon which you counsel? When I say that, I say, what I mean by that is when you start with a situation of sin, how has that sin been dealt with? How is it that we have peace with God right now? Or do we have peace with God right now? What is the nature of the peace that we have with God right now? Illustration, January 1991. San Diego, California, actually El Cajon, if those of you know the area. El Cajon is a major suburb, a little inland of San Diego. Largest Roman Catholic church in the area, standing right before the high altar of that church. I did two debates, one on a Wednesday and one on a Saturday, with Father Mitchell Pacwa, who at that time taught at Loyola in Chicago. He's sort of taken over from Mother Angelica on the EWTN network, if any of you have ever seen that. And these are the first two debates that I did with him. We've done many since then. And in the debate on justification during the cross-examination period, I asked Father Pacwa a question. I said, given the greatest commandment, which we read in the Gospel of Mark, is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Given the nature of the greatest commandment, breaking the greatest commandment would seem to have to be a mortal sin. I mean, how can it be a mortal sin to break a lesser commandment rather than the greatest commandment? And given that we all know that we could break that commandment quite easily, in the Roman Catholic system, if you commit a mortal sin, you become the enemy of God. Mortal sin destroys the grace of justification in opposition to a venial sin, which does not. And if you commit a mortal sin, then you become the enemy of God. And if you die in that state, without receiving absolution and reconciliation, then you die as the enemy of God and you are lost. In light of that, Father Pacwa, knowing that he is in fact, I think he speaks 12 languages fluently. In light of that, then how can you say that you have peace with God, knowing that behind that Greek term eirene is the Hebrew term shalom, and you know that shalom, Dr. Pacwa, does not simply mean a ceasefire, but a wellness of relationship, a fullness of relationship. How can you say you have peace with God when you might be the enemy of God before you go to bed this evening? And I had to ask it a little bit more succinctly than that. I only had 30 seconds, but that sort of lays out the argument. And he gave somewhat of a response that really didn't address the question, so I had a minute to redirect. And when we got back to the redirection, the one thing I've always appreciated about Mitch Pacwa is that, unlike most of my debate opponents, he has the willingness to, at times in a debate, say, "I don't know." And there was a brief pause, and then he said, "I don't know." And really, that is the question. From the Roman Catholic perspective, viewing grace as something that is infused, viewing the concept of being just before God as something that is the result of my being made subjectively clean before God and pleasing before God, that's why I will be taken to heaven. Given that perspective, there really isn't any basis for believing in the idea of having peace, true shalom with God, because it's based upon who I am subjectively, rather than upon an imputed righteousness that is, as Luther put it, an alien righteousness, the righteousness of another. But there are many today saying that's not the issue at all. You've completely and totally missed the entirety of the issue. The issue is not your standing with God, really. It's much more just simply the vindication of God in the creation of a covenant people. And you're in that covenant people by your faith, or you're not. But that's, you know, the idea of the imputation of righteousness and things like that is being denied. And so what I'd like to do is go through some of these issues. I'm hoping that those of you sitting over on this side can, we tip the screen as far forward as we can to try to get the light to work right here. Hopefully that'll do enough. And if we turn the lights down, there, that'll keep you all awake. Now what I'll do is I'll make it spin, and some of you will get nauseous, but most of you will stay awake as a result of that. People think I'm really odd with my fractal art, but there we go. I just like wild colors. That's all there is to it. That's why I wear these ties that I'm wearing, because I figure if you're going to wrap it around your neck, it might as well be pretty, and also should help keep people awake while you're at it. So, and pretty background colors, too. So I'm going to have to sort of turn here a little bit because I don't have my laptop in front of me. Justification. Martin Luther is often mocked these days for being imbalanced, not just mentally. R.C. Sproul has an excellent section in his book, The Holiness of God, on the insanity of Luther. And it's an interesting section to read. But he is mocked by others today for having been imbalanced in viewing the doctrine of justification too highly. It does seem odd in a day when most evangelicals couldn't define the doctrine for their life to be having to fight to defend its centrality or its importance, but that is what we are up against today. He said that this was the doctrine of the standing or falling church, that a church that had abandoned this was a church that was falling or had fallen. And the church, as long as it was proclaiming this, was a standing church, or a church that was standing in the grace of God. Now, that, as I mentioned, is under attack. I remember very clearly listening to Steve Schlissel of Messiah's Congregation in Brooklyn in a talk at the 2002 Auburn Avenue Presbyterian Church Conference, identifying that claim on the part of Luther as hooey and hogwash. Mr. Schlissel is very good at coming up with interesting phraseology for such things, and the idea that justification was the central concept to him was hooey and hogwash, and that in fact all Paul was saying in Romans and Galatians is that Jews and Gentiles are together in one covenant, which, if you're familiar with certain writings from another perspective, sounds very familiar, though they come to those conclusions from very different perspectives. But is it true? I mean, if this many people are saying it, maybe, you know, I mean, Luther was just a German monk, right? So why would we worry? Well, we need to know a little bit something about the background against which he was reacting and what caused him to, as an Augustinian monk and as an individual who, by the way, as I'm sure you're well aware, but I'll mention it anyways, had no intention on October 31st, 1517, of starting a revolution. The biggest desire that Martin Luther had, October 31st, 1517, was to get somebody to engage in a debate. And in fact, debates back then were the ancient equivalent, Reformation period equivalent, of a football game. They were the means by which universities competed with one another. You didn't have football back then, and even if you're European, soccer, the real football, as they like to say. And so what would happen is these groups from universities would get together, and one would travel to the other one's town. For example, shortly after this, there was such a debate between Martin Luther and Eck, and Johann Eck, and in Leipzig. And the Wittenberg students would basically have a road party, and you'd go down to Leipzig, and you would sit all day in unair-conditioned rooms without magnification of voice and without a lot of showers around. Just try to give you a little ambiance here. If you can imagine what it was like, most of us could not have concentrated on a single word that was being said, so pampered are we. Let the air conditioning go off here too long, and we're all like, and including me, believe me, I fully understand this. And you would sit for hours on end listening to two theologians arguing with one another, frequently in Latin, with Greek and Hebrew thrown in just for the fun of it. And then at night, having just really enjoyed your day, you went out and got rowdy, as theological students are known for doing. Go out and paint the town, as those future monks would do. And so that was the big competition back then. And so that's really all Luther was looking for. Yes, he was at this point very concerned about the doctrine of indulgences, but he wasn't the only one. There were many people who found them tremendously reprehensible. You have a picture there of Johann Tetzel and his indulgence processional, and the fact that he would come into town. And he had not gone into Saxony because the fact that people just didn't want him. But eventually, the Archbishop of Mainz, as I recall, allowed him to come in because he had had to borrow so much money to buy his archbishopric that he needed to get some of that money back. And so he had a deal with Tetzel, and he got a certain cut of the money. And so Tetzel was now running around Saxony selling his indulgences. And he would come in and start preaching these things. And it was a dark time. These people believed in the doctrine of purgatory. And the stories that circulated about purgatory, if you've never seen it, I didn't get a chance. I apologize. Some of you are going to get up and walk out at this point, but I did not get a chance to see the new Luther movie when it was out. And I'm waiting for the DVD, and it looks like they're going to be delaying it for 16 million years. There was an excellent film about Luther put out in the 80s by the BBC called Martin Luther Heretic. And they did a good job giving the background of Luther's concerns about these issues. And the fact that, there are stories circulating about how there were popes in purgatory. And if the pope ended up in purgatory, what chance did you have? Now remember, anybody who's in purgatory will eventually get out. But it's the length of time that you are stuck there, suffering. And I dare you to find a substantial difference between the kind of sufferings that those in purgatory were undergoing, that those were in hell were undergoing. The stories were horrific. And so remember, infant mortality rates in general, would be much, much higher than our own. The plague would come sweeping through town every little while. And there were, in many places in Europe, you had to have one child to get 10 through to adulthood. So prevalent was death. And so everybody knew someone who had died within their own family. And to believe that person was suffering in a horrific way was more than enough reason for many people to part with their hard-earned money to buy, in essence, a free pass, a plenary indulgence to get out of purgatory. Now, of course, many people today say, oh, wow, aren't we glad Vatican II got rid of all that? That's what you hear all the time. Vatican II got rid of all that. No, Vatican II did not. What happened was the selling of indulgences was done away with by the Council of Trent. But the doctrine of indulgences and the doctrine of purgatory and the doctrine of supererogation and the doctrine of satis passio, the suffering of atonement in purgatory, Trent reaffirmed all those things. And Vatican II reaffirmed Trent. And in fact, after Vatican II, you have the release of a document. In fact, if you ever run into somebody who says, you know what, I think this Catholic Protestant thing's a bunch of hooey. I'm starting to sound like somebody else. I really don't think that it's relevant. Get online. This is an easy document to find because Google picks it up immediately because it's spelled in Latin. And pick up a copy of Indulgentiarum Doctrina, the Apostolic Constitution and the Revision of Indulgences. But Indulgentiarum is going to pull it up really quickly. because not too many people name their web pages in Latin these days. Indulgentiarum. Just write indulgentiarum, and that'll grab it for you. This is a post-Vatican II document, January 1st, 1967. Just read it. That's all I can. It's short. It's not long. It's not gonna take you more than 20 minutes. Just read it, and then tell me that that's what we believe about grace. I've never had anybody who's bothered to do it who then turned around and said, yeah, that's what we believe about grace. And everybody that I've known who wanted to promote the idea there really wasn't enough difference to make it worthwhile wouldn't bother to read it and react to it. And it's quoted frequently in the 1994 Catholic Catechism, the very same document. There are more sections specifically on indulgences in the Catechism than there are in justification. And for example, they say, an indulgence is a remission before God of the temporal punishment due to sins whose guilt has already been forgiven. Guilt. Which the faithful Christian who is duly disposed gains under certain prescribed conditions through the action of the church, which is the minister of redemption, dispenses and applies with authority the treasure of the satisfactions of Christ and the saints. Now, what does that mean? Well, guilt, the guilt of a mortal sin would separate you from God. Well, if that's been forgiven, so in other words, this is only relevant to people who are in a state of grace. It's not relevant to people who are outside the state of grace. There is this, what's called the treasury of the satisfactions of Christ. And back in the days of Martin Luther, that was known as the treasury of merit, thesaurus meritorum. Where did this treasury come from? Well, medieval popes had taught that all Christ had to do was shed one drop of blood to redeem the whole world. But since he had shed his blood copiously, there was created by that an excess treasury of merit. There was all sorts of excess merit that comes from the sacrifice of Christ. And this merit is under the control of the church. But it's not just the merit of Christ. That's one of the most objectionable issues here. Because you see, the Virgin Mary, being sinless and having suffered and almost died at the foot of the cross, she likewise had a tremendous amount of excess merit, which is added because merit's just merit. It's not an issue of there's a special kind of merit that comes from Christ over against the kind of merit that comes from Mary, over against the kind of merit that comes from saints. Merit is merit is merit. And so this merit is added to the treasury of merit. And then you have any person who is a saint is a person who dies with less temporal punishment needing to be cleansed than they have excess merit for their good works. So in other words, their sufferings and the obtaining of merit has already cleansed them so that they can enter directly into the presence of God. If you've still got suffering that you have to do to be cleansed sufficiently to enter into the presence of God, then that's why purgatory exists. Or as as one internet opponent of mine in a written debate in a chat channel once said, and I had never heard this one before, but it was supposed to be on the doctrine of purgatory, and certainly the most memorable thing he said during the entire debate was that from the Roman Catholic viewpoint, purgatory is where God runs up to you and hugs the hell out of you. And that just sort of left me going, okay, all right, that was, I'll have to give you that one, hadn't seen that one coming. But that was the concept being the divine waiting room. It's the place where you are being prepared to enter into the presence of God. And so this treasury of merit then is made up of this excess merits. The church controls it through the power of the keys of the papacy. And it wasn't long before the Pope started figuring out, you know what? This is a really neat setup. We could make some bucks on this. Now, I recognize that probably the first pope who came up with this didn't sit around going, we could make some neat bucks on this. But it had become so crass by the time of the Reformation that most people don't realize that St. Peter's Basilica was built with the money that was taken from people all across Europe, supposedly to release their loved ones from the suffering of purgatory. I mean, just think for a moment how crass it is to have someone whose loved one has just passed away, a child, a brother, a sister, a mother, a father. And they truly believe, they have listened to the priests that have been their religious leaders from the time they were children speak of the horrors of the suffering of purgatory, where demons dance about and many people had visions of what purgatory was about, and these saints would tell these visions and the flame burning, to purge by fire. And so they would tell the stories of how there were two sides, and the one was ice cold and the other was fire hot, and the demons would come along, and if you were shivering in the cold, they would skewer you with their pitchforks and throw you into the burning lava. If you're in the burning lava, they'd throw you it really wasn't a pleasant concept. It was not the modern, Americanized, cleansed, divine waiting room where God's love purifies us. That's not what people thought it was. And if you just lost a loved one and truly believed that was true, you would do anything you could to try to alleviate their suffering. And here you have the doctrine of indulgences coming in, the selling of these indulgences in a crass, material manner. And yet still, we have here the definition of the treasury of merit. Notice it talks about Mary, prayers, good works of the saints, so on and so forth. We don't need to reread that. I think we've got that figured out. Notice that the saints who do not go to purgatory but directly into the presence of God, in this way, they attained their own salvation, at the same time cooperated in saving their brothers in the unity of the mystical body. Just another one of the concepts you would find in Indulgentiarum Doctrina. Now, Rome obviously continues to teach this. Will you find Catholic priests who are ignorant of this doctrine? Yes. Will you find Catholic priests who, while not ignorant of the doctrine, do not teach it? Yes. Will you find Catholic priests in America who believe almost anything? Yes. That is not quite as much the case as it was, say, in the 1960s and 1970s. The current pontiff, whose reign has been longer than any other popes for a long, 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 long time, think 400 or 500 years, is much more conservative, especially in obedience to church teaching, than many in the past have been. And so there's been a little bit of a tightening, but still, I've had many people say, well, I remember Father Benedict, and he never said anything about that. Well, Father Benedict did not write the Catholic Catechism or post-Vatican II documents. Where do we define these things? So certainly American Catholicism will show a much wider variety of expressions than you would get in, for example, Roman Catholic nations. But it's still the teaching of the doctrine itself, and the Reformers said this illustrates for us so clearly what is wrong with Rome's view of what justification is all about. Now, one can hardly be unaware of the words on the screen, and hopefully none of us are unaware of the import of the words on the screen. These words have been misused many times, there's no doubt about it. It's easy for someone to grab hold of these words and take even a slight difference with someone else's position and then use these words as an aluminum bat to beat someone over the head. There was a particular context in which Paul stated these things. There was a particular reason. But one thing we cannot miss. The words from Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, for those of you listening and not able to see what's on the screen. The words of Paul, he brings the curse of God, not the curse of men, but the curse of God upon anyone who would preach another gospel Those words were spoken in the context in such a way, I believe, as to forcefully communicate to us the fact that God has revealed the truth of the gospel with enough clarity that he can say, this is the truth, that is error, and to hold to error will not bring salvation. Now, you might be looking at me going, wow, that was really profound, but I think it's something we need to consider in our day and age. What I mean by that is many people within our own congregations, it's real easy to talk about the nebulous world of evangelicalism, but even within our own congregations, some of you who are ministers may wonder at times when you make strong statements based upon the text of Scripture concerning the gospel and concerning what saves and what does not. Sometimes people become rather upset. How can you be so dogmatic? How can you be so unloving? Well, is it truly unloving? And is it truly a matter of just being dogmatic? Or is it not the case that there are many within our churches who just don't believe that the truth of the gospel has been revealed with sufficient clarity to be known? If that's the case, folks, then most of what we do in apologetics is irrelevant. In fact, I would say, if that's the case, most we do, period, is irrelevant. If we don't know what the gospel is, if we cannot know with enough clarity to say that is or that is not, then we've got a major problem. And many people have come to this conclusion. Those who argue about it are simply fantasizing about something that does not exist. I mean, you don't find liberal theologians being concerned about apologetic issues. There's a reason for that. If you don't believe the truth has been revealed with enough clarity to know it, you're not going to worry about defending it. And so these words seem to tell me one thing. Paul believed that at least in his day, there was a gospel, and what was being preached by his opponents in Galatia wasn't it. Now, did the ability to recognize that end with Paul? Well, it doesn't seem so, because I think those words indicate to me that he held the Galatians responsible. They should have known better. He says, I'm amazed. I'm amazed. Well, you don't get amazed at someone. My daughter, for example, came up to me night before last, and she had a question about her geometry homework. Now, the scary thing is, when you're a father, how long ago was it that you last did geometry homework? It was a long time ago. But you don't want to destroy your daughter's vision of father as knowing all things, and which you fostered very carefully when she was but a small child. And so I sat down with her book, and thankfully the first example the book gave answered the question, and so I was able to help out. But I don't, when she comes up to me with this is the first time she's taken geometry, and she asks me a question, and I don't go, I'm amazed you don't know this. Why should I expect her to? It's the first time she's taken it. It hasn't yet been clearly and fully explained to her. Now, she gets to the end of the year, and you go back to a first lesson question, and she doesn't know it, then you could go, I'm amazed. How did you get through geometry? So when Paul says, I'm amazed, the only way he could possibly say that is if the gospel had been proclaimed to the Galatians with sufficient clarity that they should have recognized the perversion of it that came their direction. And therefore, the only other question to ask is, well, was that only something that could happen in the days of the apostles? Or do books like Romans and Galatians and Philippians and Ephesians give us a sufficient example, Acts, give us a sufficient example of that preaching and that teaching so that we too could hear the words of Paul, "I'm amazed." I mean, what would the apostle say to the church today? On how many issues would we fall into the "I'm amazed" category? I turn on the television and I honestly think that the apostles would not go, "I'm amazed." They would go, "You've got to be kidding." Excuse me, I'm being stoned and driven out of cities and left for dead, and now you've got this kind of stuff running around? Wow, that's an amazing development over time. These are harsh words. These are words that grate. They grate so much against the postmodern ear that they explain why Barry Lynn, the well-known leftist liberal minister, some people don't know that, a minister in the United Church of Christ, head of Americans United for the Separation of Church and State, said in a debate that he and I did in 2001, that Paul was over the top in Galatians. He was over the top. Galatians isn't binding scripture. He was over the top. Why would he say something like that? Because, well, Paul's just being unloving. Paul's being too harsh. And it's this kind of language that brings that result out. It would seem to me that the scriptures do tell us that God has revealed his truth on this issue and on this subject. Indeed, Paul could go so far as to say that to add to the work of Christ, to do what his opponents were doing, and this is part of the argumentation today, what were his opponents doing? There are a few who have gone so far as to say, well, his opponents were just Jews. They weren't really Judaizers. They were Jews that rejected the sacrificial sufficiency of Christ, and they're really just arguing for Judaism. The problem is, Paul's entire argument is not aimed at Judaism as a whole. Paul is obviously referring to people who thought in some way, shape, or form that Christ was important to their salvation. It makes no sense to argue, as he does in chapter 5, that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Well, if you weren't arguing that Christ needed to be a benefit to you, why would that be an argument at all? No, the people he was arguing against on many issues were orthodox. Paul does not say, oh, they're denying who Jesus is. No, he doesn't say that. They're denying the resurrection. No, doesn't seem so. Certainly, if they were, he would have said something about it. But instead, they seem to believe faith in Christ is important. They seem to believe it was important to believe in Jesus. But you also had to do something more. And while the great debates today is some say, well, all they were saying is that you needed to have these national symbols. You needed to be circumcised. You needed to do these Jewish things to have the symbol of being in the covenant people of God. And it was a Jewish thing. It was badges of national identity. And they wanted to leave the Christian church as a Jewish institution. And hence Gentiles would be excluded unless they were willing to adopt these Jewish is being presented out there today. It's interesting, though, the idea of works of law being primarily ceremonial or identifying works is nothing new. The Reformers argued against that at the time of the Reformation. Jonathan Edwards wrote against it in his book on justification by faith. It is a common apologist to this day to say that the works of the law by which we are not justified are not works of obedience, they are works of the covenants. They were ceremonial laws that demonstrated that you were Jewish. The problem is, it's pretty difficult to read that in the text. Paul says, by the law is the knowledge of sin, and I don't really think that what he meant by that is that by trimming the edges of your beard, you came to have a knowledge of sin. Obviously, he's talking about the moral law at that point, and yet he goes on without any kind of problem to talk about works of law and justification immediately thereafter. And so Paul can say some very harsh things. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Well, if these were just Jews, they would go, yeah, here you go. They weren't. They were Judaizers. They were people who wanted to pervert the gospel, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 1. They wanted to twist the gospel. And as such, they were seeking to destroy the very message that brought salvation. If righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. You can't put the two together. You cannot put human acts of merit and the work of Christ together in the same place. One destroys the other. He emphasizes this especially in chapter 5 when he says, you who are trying to be justified by law, you have been alienated from Christ, you have fallen away from grace. Harsh words to those who are seeking to be justified by law, to those who are seeking to, by what they do, establish right relationship with God. Paul says, you can't have it both ways. You cannot have Christ and your works of righteousness as the grounds of your relationship before God. The road of grace and the road of works go 180 degrees opposite of one another. You cannot go down either one of those roads very far. And so by seeking to go down that road, you have severed yourself from grace. These people were obviously trying to hold it all together. And is that not what man's religion does? They're trying to hold on to grace, hold on to Christ, but then also insert this other way. And Paul says, Christ's not going to be a co-savior. Christ isn't going to share his glory with anyone. It's an either-or situation. That's, again, what causes people problems. We don't like either-or situations, and that's why Paul isn't the most favorite postmodern theologian in the canon of the New Testament. Now, the Council of Trent, which we have there, that's an actual picture of the Council of Trent. It's a Polaroid, early Polaroid taken a long time ago. Just checking to see how many people are practicing keeping their eyes open while sleeping. Because it's about that time where your sugar levels have crashed, the L-tryptophan's kicked in from lunch, and you have no idea. I could be sitting up here doing Donald Duck noises, and you'd have no idea what I was talking about. But that actually is a drawing of the Council of Trent, which is about as close as we can get as far as that goes. That shows a whole lot more people than we're... You know how many people? Let's have a little quiz here. Let's see if we can wake anybody. See. quiz, what? How many people were at the Council of Trent, April 8th, 1546? You actually...
Less than 60.
True. You have read something somewhere. 53. Now, why do I know that? What was I making reference to? What happened April 8th, 1546? That's when the council's decree on the canon of Scripture was promulgated, which included the full canonization of what we call the Apocrypha. And that's why you knew it, is because of the debate in May. I made reference to it in my opening statement. Well, you know, that's pretty impressive. That's all I could say, is months after an opening statement that you would remember something about the number of people at the Council of Trent. That's there you go. You all just go over to Miles during the break and go, dude, you're impressive. So the rest of you are going, well, that's not fair, because we weren't at that, so how in the world would we? Just trying to help you keep awake. Some of you are looking a little bit on the tired side right now. We'll get some more colorful slides here in just a few moments. Anyway, the Council of Trent taught in 1547, when God touches man's heart through the illumination of the Holy Spirit, man himself is not inactive while receiving that inspiration, since he could reject it, and yet without God's grace, he cannot by his own free will move himself toward justice in God's sight. This is quoted in the 1994 Catechism in section 1993. Now there are variations on this theme, but in essence, Rome's position has been identified over the years as a semi-Pelagian position. Now what does that mean? Well, it's not Pelagian. Pelagius taught that God's grace was not necessary for a person's conversion. Rome anathematized that. In fact, the Council of Trent anathematized that. The Council of Trent said, anyone who says that you can be converted apart from God's grace is to be anathema. And it always saddens me when I encounter evangelicals today who discover that and they go, wow, Rome believes in grace. And I go, you're really not aware of what's been going on for 400 years, do you? That's not been the argument. You'll never find John Calvin saying, Rome says there's no need for grace. They recognize that Rome talks about grace all the time. They would say that Rome does so inconsistently. They would say that Rome makes a mockery of grace through her sacramental system, etc., etc. But they recognize that Rome had anathematized anyone who said you could be justified without grace. The issue, as it says right here, was not the necessity of grace. It was the sufficiency of grace. It was the power of grace. It was the capability of grace. Not whether it was necessary or not. Even Mormonism says grace is necessary. Without any question at all. In fact, I think I have a quotation of that a little bit later on. We also read, justification has been merited for us by the passion of Christ. Justification is conferred in baptism, the sacrament of faith that conforms us to the righteousness of God, who makes us inwardly just by the power of his mercy. And so Christ's death merits this grace. That grace then is channeled through the sacraments of the church. It is infused in the individual at baptism, making him, as the term here uses, making us inwardly just. And so there is a subjective change of the individual into that which is pleasing before God. And that's why a person goes to heaven, is that they are pleasing to God. They are inwardly just. Okay? In Roman Catholic theology, the death of Christ merits the grace that is then infused into the person who is validly baptized. This results in what's called the state of grace. You'll hear this terminology very frequently. The state of grace, where the person is now objectively pleasing to God. Mortal sin removes you from the state of grace. You lose that standing to the commission of a mortal sin, but not a venial sin. You say, well, what is the... I'd really like to know the black and white difference between mortal sin and venial sin. Any former Roman Catholics here? Oh, they're all... Look at that. All the former Roman Catholics are in the balcony. What does that tell you? If you were a former Roman Catholic, then you would know that what I just said is sort of funny. Because Rome has never defined exactly, other than what the result of the sin is, Rome can't tell you exactly what the difference between a mortal sin and a venial sin is. There are certain priests that will tell you a certain sin is venial. There are certain priests that will tell you a certain sin is mortal. And I can guarantee you the priests in the 1950s... we're more likely to have more mortal sins than priests in the 1970s. And that should scare you even more when you think about it. If you're a Roman Catholic trusting that system to get your soul to heaven. You would think on something that important there would be a pretty black and white listing. There isn't. And even you could go today to 10 different priests and get about 12 different answers as to which one's which. Now the person in the state of grace can then do good works that are pleasing in God's sight, and that merit eternal life. Christ's death then does not provide his righteous grace that allows us to do good works to merit eternal life. And so the idea of of imputation, substitutionary atonement, union with Christ in his death. Are there modern Roman Catholic theologians who will discuss such things? Yes. We're talking about the dogmatic teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. And that's one of the huge, huge, huge tasks that the next pontiff is going to face, is this wide, wide divergence of viewpoints that only a very strong leader can manage to hold together. And, you know, some of you know the joke. You don't want to be the first pastor after a pastor's been at a church for like 25 years. That next guy is just doing temporary duty. You know that. He ain't going to last long. And it's generally true in the history of the Roman Catholic Church, the pontiff who comes right after a long and popular pontiff has got an uphill road to climb. No two ways about it. So there's going to be some interesting situations faced by the next pontiff in the Roman Catholic system. No two ways about it. Now, contrast that with what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 19 and 21. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, you might read that and you might say, oh yes, I've heard that preached many times. That's a popular passage, and because it's popular, our minds tend to begin to shut down a little bit. N.T. Wright's interpretation of this passage is fascinating to me. 2 Corinthians 5:21, according to him, means that the apostles, he says the entire context is about the apostolic ministry, and so the apostolic ministry and the apostles is the embodiment of God's covenant faithfulness. That even though it looks like they've failed, even though it looks like the world hates them, that through their faithfulness, the covenant faithfulness of God is demonstrated. And so the idea is, he made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, the behalf of the apostles, so that we, the apostles, might become the demonstration of the righteousness of God, or the covenant faithfulness of God, in him. So all those sermons that you've heard down through the years about substitutionary atonement, about Christ bearing our sins in our behalf, that his righteousness becomes our righteousness, he bears our sins as our substitute, etc., etc. Not there. Now, I don't have time to unpack all of this today, but I think that a very strong case can be made that the traditional understanding of the passage answers much better to the language and the context than that interpretation does. I think that's in all the passages that I can think of, I think 2 Corinthians 5:21 is probably the best example of where an overarching principle, that is the sort of monochromatic view of the righteousness of God that N.T. Wright has created, is demonstrated to result in an eisegetical understanding of a passage because you take the overarching concept and you force it into this one. I just don't think his view of the righteousness of God is broad enough, rich enough, colorful enough, full enough to answer to all the usages in the New Testament. I just really don't. But keeping that then off to the side, in regards to Rome, the righteousness that is ours is not something that is infused into us, that we then grow in and increase in by doing good works in a state of grace, or could lose tonight by committing a mortal sin. This is the righteousness of another. This was Luther's alien righteousness, which comes from someone else, and that's where its perfection comes from. And that's why it's not something that you can increase or you can cause to become better or greater. We can experience it in a more full form, in the sense of how we live our lives. That's sanctification, not justification. And of course, Rome confounds the two, makes the two the same thing. Justification, sanctification, confused by them. Rome's not alone in its denial of sufficiency of grace. I mentioned I had this quotation. And of justification by grace through faith alone. Joseph Smith Jr., for those of you I realize I'm back east right now, and sometimes people back east just don't. Mormonism, even though you've got a temple now in Manhattan, which I visited during its dedication period, Mormonism isn't nearly as well known out in these parts as it is back in my neck of the woods. That's Joseph Smith Jr. In his younger days, another Polaroid. And the founder of Mormonism, he had no concept of the meaning of grace nor of justification. And in Moroni 10:32, if you ever want, you know, you might want to just jot it down the back of the Bible that you carry with you or something, because sometimes you never know, you're sitting there in a McDonald's or something, and in come those two young Mormon missionaries. And all of a sudden you feel convicted, and you want to talk to them, you want to speak with them, but you're really not sure. And they come over and they hit you, and they've got a Book of Mormon. Well, I would open it up and, of course, try as best you can not to chuckle while looking for Moroni in the Book of Mormon, because I've met too many Christians who, as soon as I said Moroni, were going, "Hey, you know, if you drop one I from that, it spells moron." You know, and you just got to realize that poor missionary sitting there is not going to find that to be funny. Okay, that's you know, that's sort of like when you're a Greek student, and those of you who've taken Greek remember, you'd be sitting there in the hallway before class, cramming for a test, and you're going through your vocabulary cards, and all the basketball players and football players walking by, heading out to PE, which they're majoring in, would stop by, and they'd look and they'd go, "Hey, it's all Greek to me." And that was about the 14th time that day that somebody had done that, and you just sort of tried to ignore them. Of course, back at Grand Canyon, when I was studying those things, we had a joke. We said, "How many Grand Canyon basketball players does it take to change a light bulb?" Only one, but he gets 4 hours upper division credit for doing it. So the reason it was funny was that there was way too much truth. Way too much truth in that one. Moroni 10:32, listen to what this says. "Yea, come unto Christ and be perfected in him, and deny yourselves of all ungodliness. And if ye shall deny yourselves of all ungodliness, and love God with all your might, mind, and strength, then is his grace sufficient for you." Now think about that for a second. Rid yourself of all ungodliness, love God perfectly, then the grace of Christ will be sufficient for you. If I could rid myself of all ungodliness and love God perfectly, why exactly do I need the grace of Christ? But the teaching in Mormonism truly is, you put out your best effort, and then grace meets you. I've always said I need to add at this point a sound effect of the Mission Impossible theme. That's not how it works. But that's the system under which Mormons suffer. So opposed to the gospel with Smith that he changed the wording of Romans 4:5, which speaks of God as the one who justifies the ungodly, to does not justify the ungodly. He did not understand how God could justify the ungodly. You have to cease being ungodly before God can justify you. Talk about a complete misunderstanding of the nature of grace. That's why 2 Nephi 25:23 says, "It is by grace we are saved after all we can do." So you do all you can do, then grace meets you. No, it's by grace you're saved in spite of all you've done. But Joseph Smith did not understand that in any way, shape, or form. His heirs don't understand it either. In the Reformation, God, I believe, being the old, what was the term that Clark Pinnock uses of me? Paleo-Calvinist. Being the old paleo-Calvinist that I am, God restored biblical truth to professing church. Long denied and obscured truths were once again preached with power, including sola scriptura, which we'll be talking about a lot over the course of the next couple of days. Sola Deo Gloria, to God alone the glory. Sola Fide, faith alone. Sola Fide, faith alone, is under attack today by many who claim to be the children of the Reformation itself. Most Protestants today would have stood with Rome against the Reformers on basic foundational issues, including whether grace is very and sufficient, whether salvation is monergistic, God alone saves completely, or synergistic, cooperative effort in God and man, that ultimately depends on man's final decision, whether faith is a gift of God or not. I remember very, very clearly a number of years ago being invited to speak at a church in Phoenix, their men's group. And it was an apologetic thing. I think it was on Mormonism. And I got them all excited about Mormonism. And so we were about to go up. We used to go up every 6 months and pass out tracts and hand out literature outside the General Conference of the Mormon Church. When I say we used to, we haven't been able to do that for about 2 years now because King James only fundamentalist Baptists have descended upon the conference. They carry these big, huge signs that rarely have anything to do with Mormonism, or if they do, they're extremely offensive. They do nothing but spew their hatred. They think that street preaching amounts to, and I actually heard this in Salt Lake City, you've got thousands of Mormons walking by, and these people, the Mormons are very well dressed, these people are dressed like they just got out of soccer practice, and they are screaming at the Mormons as they walk by, hanging the Mormon temple garments from their signs, the perfect way to absolutely slap somebody in the face. And I heard one screaming at a whole long line of Mormons as they're going into the Mormon meeting center, "It shouldn't be Mormon, it should be moron." That, they think, is preaching. Well, of course, it has so poisoned the entire atmosphere up there that after more than 18 years of ministry in Salt Lake, we no longer go up. We don't even go up for conference any longer. We've been going up and doing some debates, but even that we won't be doing for about a year or so. So we used to go up during that period of time and pass out tracts and witness to individuals. And I'm trying to remember exactly the point that I was going to make in illustrating that from the General Conference. Now the L-tryptophan has kicked in for me. What are we talking about? Justification? Mormonism? Which of the many subjects are we talking about? Yeah, I can't remember which one it was now. And the folks at this church got all excited, and they said, "We want to go with you." And we said, "Well, all right. But we want to bring our own tracts." "Why is that?" "Well, let's just say that the Reformation, we would have sided with Erasmus, not with Luther." Now, for those of you who are familiar with Reformation history, what he was saying was the first written debate of the Reformation was between Martin Luther and Desiderius Erasmus on the nature of the will. Erasmus wrote on the freedom of the will, and Luther, of course, with his response on the bondage of the will. And so he was, in essence, saying, "Well, you know, we're not going to say things the same way you are." Well, that causes a little bit of a problem. And it had. Sometimes out in Mesa, Arizona, we were out passing out tracts to people. I remember very clearly there was another evangelical group out there, and we were passing out a tract on man's inability, something Mormons need to hear a lot about since they think they are gods in embryo. And I remember very clearly, I'm talking to this Mormon, but out of the one ear, I hear another conversation just a few feet away, and one of those evangelical groups is saying, "Well, we don't agree with them. We believe like you do on that." And so it sometimes causes a division. They stand on the opposite side, holding to a synergistic perspective rather than upon a monergistic perspective. The nature of faith, whether it's a gift of God, whether it's salvation is solely to God's glory alone, etc., etc. I would like to suggest that there is a great difference between saying one is saved by a faith that is human in origin, temporary in nature alone, and saying that one is saved by divine faith that is a gift from God, a work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the newly regenerated believer, and hence a faith that will not fail alone. Many Protestants today are swimming in the Tiber River on the issue of the gospel, and hence find the transition to Romanism rather easy and comfortable. Some people have asked me, "What about all these converts to Rome who used to be Reformed?" Over lunch, we were talking about some of them. And I know these men. I've debated many of them. Scott Hahn won't debate me, but he moderated one of the debates that we did once and has come to a number of them. Jerry Matatix, his good friend, and I have done at least a dozen debates. Debated less than a year ago in Salt Lake City in October. Robertson Jenis, five debates. Interestingly enough, Matatix and Sungenis have become ultra-traditionalists and are even considered to be Orthodox Catholics by Catholic Answers and others like them. But people say, what about these folks? And I say, well, I'll be honest with you about one thing. I don't know what their motivations are. Each one of them is a very different person. But one thing's for certain. I know for me, it would simply be impossible for me, believing what I believe and being passionately convinced of my utter dependence upon God, of my utter unworthiness, of my utter inability, my utter depravity, and hence the necessity of having a perfect Savior, it would be impossible for me to abandon that belief and embrace a system that would in any way, shape, or form require me to contribute something to my salvation. I can't begin to understand how that could happen to anyone. I really don't. I truly, truly don't. Well, time is passing, and I'm afraid my voice is too, so if we need to leave anything for this evening, let me fast forward here for a second. Bye-bye, Mr. Calvin. Yes, that's all fascinating stuff. Let's very quickly end our period of time by looking to the Scriptures, if you'd like to turn your Bible to Romans chapter 3. This is going to be very brief, because each one of these passages is worthy of much expansion and in-depth expounding, but we don't have time to do that. Paul begins with the bad news. Romans 1, 18 and following. Romans chapter 2, the Jew who, though in possession of the law, does not obey the law, thinks that possession of the law is going to make him right before God. It does not. Romans 3, the catena of passages from verses 10 through 18, drawn from the Old Testament that Paul applies to all men, and hence says all are under the judgment of sin, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the reason that he starts here is seen in verse 19, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Jew and Gentile stand on level ground, condemned before God. The Jew's condemnation is not a lesser condemnation, it's not a greater condemnation. The Gentile is condemned, the Jew is condemned. Both are hopeless. They have to be put in that position where the mouth is closed. No more self-righteous yammering about I'm better than somebody else. The head is down. No more claims of being guiltless. No more claims of being, well, I'm better than him. I'm better than that person over there. All are included under sin so that all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law is not meant to justify. The law is meant to reveal to us our sin, our need of a Savior. It is our schoolmaster, Paul says elsewhere, our tutor, to bring us unto Christ, we may be justified by faith, not by doing the obedience of the law. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all those who believe, there is no distinction. Now, sometimes we pass by this. I think everyone in here could probably quote the next verse, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. We've been taught to use that on the Roman road and so on and so forth, but sadly, most of us are not aware of the fact that the context is, when Paul says there is no distinction, what he's saying is there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. All stand equally condemned. The ground is flat at the foot of the cross. All stand in need of the same thing. And hence, if you're going to be justified, God, the Jew is going to be justified in the exact same way that the Gentiles will be justified. There's not going to be one way of justification for the Jew and one way of justification for the Gentile. Some people seem to grab hold of the new perspective's emphasis upon the fact that Paul was very concerned there not be a Jewish and a Gentile Christian church. That's quite true, but that's always been a part of what everyone's ever said about the subject, as far as I can tell. I find that all the way through everything I've read on it. I was talking about that long before I was reading N.T. Wright. It's quite true. Paul is quite concerned about that, but that doesn't then mean that all the rest of the stuff doesn't follow. So there is a righteousness of God has been manifested, and we don't have time to get into all the discussion of, well, does this just mean God's righteousness, God's covenant faithfulness? Well, the fact of the matter is, this is going to be a righteousness that is going to be described as being imputed in chapter 4. It's going to be a righteousness described in multiple ways by Paul. And I think that any effort to take one narrow, monochromatic meaning of the term and force it into all these texts, it creates chaos. And there is absolutely no reason to do so in any way, shape, or form. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, not getting into this right now, but there is argument over whether that should be faith in Jesus Christ or the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. I prefer this translation, and I've explained why in The God Who Justifies downstairs. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. I've many times said, I think Romans 3:24 is probably a clearer, fuller summary of the gospel than any other verse in all of Scripture. Here is what God has done. Those who believe are justified as a gift by His grace. Now, that's almost redundant when you think about it. When you know what grace means, that's almost redundant. That's like saying being justified freely, oh yes, very freely, as a gift, without the concept of merit being attached at all. Being justified, and that is obviously something God does. God is the one who justifies. This is not some, no offense to anyone, but Amway system that you work, you fill in the circles and you get enough people below you and that bumps you up and so on and so forth. It's not just some system that's out there that God has made it possible for us to justify ourselves. This is something God does, being justified as a gift by His grace, that is, freely. But there is a grounds upon which this happens, and it's through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. The only way in which one who is, like you and I, unjust, can be declared to be just is that the sin issue be dealt with. Not just a demonstration of God's faithfulness, though that's certainly a part of it, that is not the whole extent of it. There has to be a dealing with our sin. There has to be a vindication of God's holiness, not just His faithfulness. I think that's where a lot of the modern movements fall short, is that they don't have a really robust doctrine of sin and of God's holiness, whom God displayed as a propitiation in His blood through faith. And there's a real, if you really want to find out where somebody is, ask them what they think about that word, propitiation. If they have a problem with the idea of wrath, if they have a problem with the idea of any terminology in that term referring to wrath, then they're probably going to have a problem with the whole idea of justification by grace through faith alone in its traditional formulation. There are many who want to lose that concept of wrath, prefer the translation expiation because it somewhat lessens that element of the meaning of the word, the whole idea of God's wrath being very reprehensible to them. This was to demonstrate His righteousness because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Christ's death is what maintains God's holiness. God does not simply wink at sin. He deals with sin, and He deals with it conclusively and finally in Christ. And He is just. It's a demonstration here. His righteousness here is clear, the demonstration of God's covenant faithfulness, not just his faithfulness to the covenant of Abraham, but also his faithfulness to his own holiness in not simply passing over sin, but dealing with it definitively. So that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, obviously, we're talking about two different things. When we're talking about God is just, he is shown to be righteous in what he has done in Christ, so that then he can do what? Well, something else, obviously. Be the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So obviously, for him to be just and the justifier are not the same thing. And when you come up with too narrow a definition of justification and what it means to be justified, this stuff doesn't make a whole lot of sense. So that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded by what kind of law? A law of works? No, by a law of faith. There is no ground of boasting here. Obviously, if this is all God's work, if he is the justifier, if it is all faith and not of works of merit, then this is all of God. There can be no boasting here whatsoever. There is no ground of boasting left to man at all. That is why Paul says, of course, in 1 Corinthians, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. That sounds very clear. It's amazing how many different ways people can try to take it. But the point is, we maintain, believers maintain, Christians maintain. Paul seems to think he can speak for the whole group. He didn't say, well, we Paulinists believe, but the Jamesonists believe something else. No, there is only one gospel. And he had met with the apostles in Jerusalem. So you've either got to believe he's lying here, or there was a consistency. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith, and then that faith is somehow distinguished from the idea of works of law. You say, well, what kind of works of law are they? Well, he's going to explain to us. Oh, and that clock keeps moving and my voice is fading. So I'm going to jump with me down to Romans chapter 4, verses 4 through 5, where he's going to explain to us. And then we'll wrap it up with this, take some questions. He's going to explain to us, what is saving faith? What is the difference between a faith that is tinged with self-righteousness and a faith that abandons self-righteousness? How do we recognize the two? I think we see it right here. Paul begins with Abraham. He says, how is Abraham justified? Now, obviously, he's doing this because there are certain people he really wants to rope them in at this point. Abraham was their forefather according to the faith. And so let's look at Abraham. You say you're the children of Abraham, all right. Jesus ran into you folks back in John 8, remember? How is Abraham justified? Well, if he was justified by works, he'd have a reason to boast, but not before God. For what the scriptures say, Genesis 15:6. Abram believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Reckoned, legizomai in the Greek, imputed to him as righteousness. Zedekah, dikaiosune in Greek. Well, then we have in Romans 4, 4 through 8, what I would call an apostolic interpretation. An apostolic interpretation of Genesis 15:6. And he starts off with a standard illustration. He says, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now, the terminology here is not difficult. To the one who works, that is a standard term for a laborer. A laborer, a person who goes out and puts in his 8 hours a day or his 10 hours a day or whatever it is people have to do these days. A person who is seeking a wage. And that's the very term. Wage is the very word that would be used in secular Greek documents for your paycheck. That's what you get for doing your work. And so it is not credited, very same term, was they impute It is not credited as his account, deposited to his account, as a favor or according to grace, but as what is due, as a debt. Again, same secular Greek term that would be used of a debt. So this first verse describes a person who is working, and the working that he's doing, he is expecting to receive payment for. Just like any one of us, on Monday morning, you go into your job, and you're expecting to receive remuneration at some point in time, unless you're going in as a volunteer. If you've got a contract or whatever else it is, you're expecting to get that paycheck, and you're going to be paid at a certain rate for a certain number of hours or a salary of X amount of dollars per person. But, verse 5, to the one who does not work and instead believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited to him as righteousness. Now compare the two passages together. We've got to see this. The one working in verse 4, now compare the one not working in verse 5. Paul could not provide a clearer and stronger contrast between the person of verse 4 who seeks reward from God and the person in verse 5 who does not do so, but instead believes. And we can hear it in Greek, or hear it in English, but it's even clearer in Greek. You can see he uses the exact same forms. He just negates the one working to the not working one. And so he wants us to see a 180-degree contrast to the not working one, but believing. And so all those people who try to meld the idea of seeking reward through works, and it doesn't work does not have to be some gross, clear violation of this. It can simply be doing anything that you think is going to put God in a position of owing you something. If you think that there's something you can do, there's some religious rite you can undergo that's going to demand that God do something, God's going to be put in a box, and he's got to do something as a result of me doing this, that's the very attitude we're talking about here. Paul says no to the one who is not working but believing. Strong contrast between the two. This not working provides the negative aspect of saving faith. It makes no claims upon God. But on the positive side, Paul provides the complete 180-degree contrast, but believes, to the one believing. Saving faith, then, cannot include any idea of works or merit within it. It is the empty hand of faith. It does not think that we can bring anything before God. It recognizes that we are lost and undone before him, and that even our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before a holy God. Saving faith always has the same object, the God who justifies. So Paul says, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. Note, faith's object is the God who justifies. God is the one who does the work of salvation. God is the justifier. It is not some plan that if you work it right, the result is the plan justifies you. God is the one who justifies. It is a declaration on his part. And secondly, God justifies the ungodly, not the self-righteous. And there are many who have a hard time with that one. Have a hard time indeed. All right, very quickly then. Romans 4:5 concludes, his faith is credited as righteousness. The faith that has God, the justifier, is its object, that brings no merit and makes no plea to self-righteousness, is the faith that is credited as righteousness and no other. And that's the key. There would be many who would say, okay, that's fine, but you know, don't be exclusivistic about this. Maybe there's other forms of faith that'll do so, not according to the Apostle Paul. And then in verses 6 through 8, Paul then illustrates this truth by talking about the blessedness upon the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. But then notice what he does in verses 7 through 8. I'm assuming you have Bibles, but I'll just mention it very quickly. He illustrates this through the life of David. And he illustrates the imputation of a righteousness apart from works. He does so negatively because David talks about the blessedness of man to whom God will not impute his sin. Who is this blessed man of Romans 4:8 to whom God will not impute his sin? So the non-imputation of sin is seen by Paul in verse 6 as the imputation of a positive righteousness. If you don't have the traditional Protestant understanding of the imputation of our sins to Christ and Christ's righteousness to us, I'm not sure what you do with verses 6 through 8. And it's interesting to me, N.T. Wright has published a commentary on Romans now. It's in the Anchor Bible commentary series. Look at Romans 4:8, three sentences.